And our focus is going to be on verses 6 through 13, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapter till verse 13. Revelation chapter 14, reading the first 13 verses, focusing on verses 6 through 13. Hear God's holy word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on His word. Lord, how we thank You for Your word. And we know that this is indeed Your word and that You, Lord, speak to us. And so, Lord, bless He who proclaims Your word and bless us each with listening ears. And may that word, Lord, enter our ears and enter our minds and enter our hearts. And may You, through Your Spirit, Lord, transform us. Draw us ever closer to You. Sanctify us, Lord. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 5, which we've looked at already a couple of weeks ago, was a great vision of comfort and hope. After looking at the work of Satan and his henchmen in verses 12 and 13, now I'm going to try to give a brief review, remind you where we're at, remind you what's going on here. Now, chapter 12. Describe the work of Satan, portrayed there as a dragon. He stood in front of the woman or the church, ready to devour Christ when He was born. He, with his army of fallen angels, did battle in heaven with Michael and his angels, and not being able to devour Christ, and now being cast to earth, he was furious, and he set his wrath against the woman or the church. But the woman was protected by God and enabled to flee away from the presence of the serpent or the dragon. And though Satan could not get directly at the church, he doesn't concede defeat. And so in chapter 13, we see Satan raising up some henchmen or beasts to do his dirty work for him. The first is described as a beast from the sea. It was a hideous, ferocious beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. And it blasphemes the name of God and the church, and it sets itself against the church. It makes war with saints, with believers, and is even able to overcome some of them. It is able to kill. This beast represents the power and the forces in secular governments or in the world in general. And it wars against and persecutes the people of God. But this beast was not alone. A second beast, less formidable looking, comes out of the earth now. And this beast looks like a lamb. Looks harmless. But this beast sets out to deceive the people of God and mankind. He causes mankind to make an image of the first beast and causes mankind to worship it. Those who don't worship it are to be killed. He also sees that a mark is placed on all those who worship the beast. Now, remember I said that's not to be a literal mark. Just in the same way that those who have been marked and sealed by God Himself don't have a literal mark on the forehead. You can't go to the mirror and say, okay, you know, wait a second, I see Jehovah's name right there. This is not a literal mark that we're looking for. What that simply means is they're marked as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. If children going to school have property, a lunchbox, let's say, they might put their name on it. What's that mean? Well, that means that box belongs to, you know, so-and-so. Well, you've been marked, haven't you? Either it's belonging to the Lord or it's not belonging to the Lord. But with these attacks, as we've looked at chapters 12 and 13, we might be saying, we might be thinking as we're looking at this, are we safe? How are we going to make it to the end with our faith intact? Is Christ going to keep His people who belong to Him? And the answer is absolutely. Now that doesn't mean that the believer will never be physically harmed. There are believers who are physically harmed today in other places. Believers have often throughout the ages faced physical harm and death. But the vision of chapter 14 and those first 5 verses give some great comfort and hope. And we need to see chapter 14 here in the context of chapters 12 and 13. So 12 and 13, as I said, you see the attacks of Satan, you see the attacks of the henchmen, and then you get to chapter 14. And John says, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. In view of the attack that comes, what happens? The Lamb is seen as triumphant, and with Him 144,000. Now, we've talked about that 144,000 symbolizing all the people of God. I'm not going to get into all of that now, except what I do want to remind you of is that when we looked earlier at that number in the book of Revelation, that number was the same. Those who were marked, those who were sealed were what? 144,000. Then we start reading in chapter 12 about Satan and in chapter 13 about these henchmen. And then you see the Lamb triumphant. And now He has not 143,000, but 144,000. Not one loss. Not even 143,999. 144,000. Those who've been sealed. Those who've been kept. Those who belong to the Lamb. Not a single one of them has been lost. Not a one. And why is it? Because they've been sealed. Because salvation from start to finish is the work of God. You see, that's why we can have assurance. Because it's not dependent upon us. If we came with the idea that it's we who first come to Christ, then it would follow, wouldn't it, that I might lose.
But if we have the idea that it's Christ who first comes to me, he's not going to say, nah, I changed my mind on you. That's why salvation is secure, because it's not of us. And so chapter 14 gives us some great encouragement. The Lamb is seen unmoved, standing there with every single one of those who belong to him, not one lost. And the hope continues now as we continue to look at chapter 14. There's further comfort for us that Satan is defeated. So three things we'll look at. Basically, there are three angelic messages. And we'll be looking at those angelic messages, those messages of the angels, messages of comfort and hope for those who belong to Christ. And so let's begin by looking at the message of comfort and hope by the first angel. So verses 6-7 again. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, brothers and sisters, again, remember we're talking about symbolism here. Satan has been described as a dragon. Evil forces in government have been seen as a beast from the sea with seven heads. There was another beast described as having two horns like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. We saw the lamb on Mount Zion, that is the Lamb of God, with 144,000. This is all imagery, symbolism. Things are being symbolized, signified, it says in Revelation chapter 1, to John. And if we keep our mind on this, we're going to avoid some misunderstandings. This isn't saying that come the end of time that we're going to see angels flying around proclaiming the gospel. That's not what this is saying to us. But the question then is, what does it mean? What is being said? How are we to understand this? What or who is the angel flying in the midst of heaven proclaiming the gospel? Well, there are some who throughout history have seen and understood or believed, they thought that the Antichrist and the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13, is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And therefore they believe that this angel proclaiming the gospel was fulfilled in the rise of Martin Luther and his work of proclaiming the gospel. They basically say that immediately prior to the days of Martin Luther, the dominance of the Roman papacy was supreme. And when Martin Luther rose and recovered the word from the dust of the cloister and preached the word, this prophecy was fulfilled. But that doesn't really fit. Now, it may be said that the Roman papacy is a type of Babylon, but it was certainly not the final and the full manifestation of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, as we've seen and looked at in weeks past. The beasts of Revelation 13 find a fulfillment, we could say, in every single age, in governments throughout the ages that oppress believers, in false prophets that continue to come in the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, false prophets who come to deceive, who come looking like they have good news but proclaim and deceive. They're like a lamb and a lamb. They look like a lamb, but they speak lies like a dragon. And so though there is no doubt some application that could be pointed to Luther in that time, that's not the fulfillment. This is something that's been happening throughout the ages. In fact, Luther didn't preach the gospel, did he? To every tribe, tongue, and people. That's what the church has been doing.
So we're not talking about merely the time of the Reformation. In fact, this whole thing is leading up to what? This whole passage, this whole vision here is leading up to the final judgment. Because the angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." We're talking about that whole period and especially leading up to the final judgment at the end. Well, what is it that it then points to? The symbol gives us a picture of an angel in mid-heaven. Gives us the idea that the gospel message is being heard far and wide. In fact, it's an eternal or everlasting message that is proclaimed to all classes of men, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people. And we're reminded here perhaps of what we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The task of the church to bring the gospel to the world. Just as the Great Commission says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The church's task. In fact, really, the emphasis in the original language there is on that idea of making disciples. That's the imperative in that sentence in the original language. It's make disciples. And then the participles there tell us how we make disciples. By going. Make disciples by going. By baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. And by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Make disciples, that's the core. And then by going. But what is the everlasting or eternal message that the angel proclaims? Well, he's proclaiming the gospel. But even as the gospel is proclaimed, what do? As we proclaim the gospel, as we share the gospel, we're pointing out man's what? Man's sin. Because if he doesn't understand his sin, how's he ever going to understand the gospel? And so even here we read of the angel speaking this, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Man's chief sin is what? Not that he doesn't repent. I mean, that's sin. What's the chief sin of the world? Being pointed out right here. Man doesn't worship God. That's the word of it. Man doesn't worship God. And by the way, that's why I've said in the past, our motivation for evangelism is not merely a love for the lost, though it ought to include that. Our motivation for evangelism needs to be God is worthy of worship. And there are people out in the world who aren't worshiping Him. And so we go forth to share the gospel, yes, because we love Him, but more so, because God is worthy of worship. And He's not being worshipped. Reason here for these commands is the hour of judgment. God's judgment has come. Time is running out for the human race. The end is near. In fact, the angel announces that judgment has come. We view this as a last warning or a reminder or statement of the very reason for the judgment. Stubborn refusal to worship the one true God. In fact, the chief reason, right? Man will be judged is a refusal, as I've been saying, to worship God. You think of Romans, right? His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has been have been made, so that the world is without excuse. Or as we looked at our catechism tonight, what is man's chief end? glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Instead of the beast, instead of worshiping men or nations of men, we're to worship the one true God. And so the first angel announces God's eternal claim that He and He alone is to be worshipped. Over against the worship that is being given to the beast, that is being given to false organizations, that's being given to man, that's being given to man's own heart. And then the second and third angels announce the destruction and the punishment that are naturally going to follow this. And so do you see the movement of the passage? The first angel announces the eternal claim of God that He alone is to be worshipped. And He even announces that judgment has come. And then the second angel prophesies of that judgment and speaks of Babylon has already fallen. And then the third angel announces the punishment that is to come. With that in mind, let's take a look at the message of the second angel. Verse 8, and another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Well, brothers and sisters, when you see in Scripture repetition, like here, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," it's like using an exclamation mark. See, in the Greek here language, you don't have an exclamation mark. You don't have like a very. This is the way to emphasize something. This is to repeat it. And so here, the fall of Babylon, an utter fall, a complete fall, is being emphasized with that "fallen, fallen is Babylon." Now, what do you think of when you think of Babylon, though? Well, we know of that old city Babylon, right? Fell to the Assyrians in 689 BC, and then later even to the Persians in 539 BC. But is the fall of this Mesopotamian city, is this what John's talking about some 600 years later? Why would John, out of the blue, be talking about the old city Babylon? It doesn't seem to make sense. Again, I remind you, we're looking at symbols here. And Babylon is standing for something here. What does Babylon symbolize then? Well, the first time we read about Babylon or Babel in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And at that time, there was only one language. It mentions that, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And it was there that the people came together and made an attempt to establish a world power in opposition to God, the world joining together in opposition against the one true God. They built a city and a tower. And you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11. The Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children of man built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left the building of the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. The Hebrew word Babel means to confuse, and Babylon symbolizes man, you see, in community, in opposition against God. It symbolizes the world powers that are opposed to God. And you know well that the literal city of Babylon was a great opponent to the people of God. It was Babylon that took the people of Jerusalem captive in 586 BC and the years leading up to it. In Babylon, they suffered captivity far from the Holy Land. It's there they sang those songs of exile. You might remember Psalm 137, which says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." And so think, brothers and sisters, what Babylon could stand for. When we first see Babel or Babylon in Scripture, we see conspiracy against the Lord, and later the Babylonians oppose God and His people. And isn't that exactly what's going on in Revelation 13 and 14 here? The nations conspire and rage against the Lord and His anointed. They conspire together to set up a kingdom in opposition against God, a kingdom where believers are not permitted to buy or sell, but are even killed. Babylon denoted the heart of the anti-Christian kingdom in the world, just as Jerusalem was the heart of the theocracy in Israel. For John, Babylon, the great city, is a symbol of man in community opposed to all things of God. It's a symbol of the spirit of godlessness that in every age lures people from the worship of the Creator to the worship of creation. Babylon is God's enemy and the enemy and oppressor of the church. And it's because she is the enemy of God's people that she is set here to be fallen. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In fact, we know from the book of Hosea, right, that sexual immorality, adultery, can be a picture of simply of prostituting ourselves against God. Babylon of the beast and its image was worshipped in the place of God, as we saw in chapter 13. Picture of leading those away from the one true God and the worship of the one true God. And John is so sure of Babylon's fall and the rage of God against it that he says, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, I've already talked about the repetition and what's stressed there, but John speaks in the past tense of what is future. Now, isn't that interesting? We call this the prophetic past tense. And God can speak of something that is future as if it's past because it's certain to be true. Now, we sometimes maybe try to speak that way, and it doesn't really work. For example, I remember in the church I was pastoring in North Dakota, I've used this example before. I was playing ping pong with one of the youth, and I was many, many points ahead. And I said, Micah, give up. You've been defeated. You've lost already. And then I lost the game. I can't speak in the prophetic past tense. I tried it. Didn't work. God can. It's a done deal, is what he's saying. Babylon is as good as fallen already. As good as defeated. Why? Because the Lamb is already standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. The defeat is secure. It's done. And with me, things can turn around, but not with God. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Three Angelic Messages of Comfort and Hope. You may have been wondering, well, that's an interesting sermon title when we're talking about a lot of judgment here. But do you see the comfort and hope? Comfort and hope is this. Again, looking at chapters 12 and 13, thinking of the attacks against the church, thinking of the persecutions, thinking of the deception, think of all of this. What is God saying? The enemy that opposes you, the enemy that opposes me, is fallen already. There. And Christ is on Mount Zion, not with 143,999, but with every single one who belongs to Him. The nations rage now, and we see chaos in the world now, and we look and we wonder, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And God says, the battle's already won. Now, that doesn't mean we don't deal with, we don't fight with, we don't call to repentance in this world, those things that we're seeing. But we see here the victory is secure. And those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the chaos that's in the world now, have nothing to fear. Well, the third angel speaks of the judgment that comes on the unrepentant, those who would not fear the Lord and worship Him, but instead worship the beast. Verses 9 and 10, and another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image, and receives a mark on his forehead
or on his hand. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now these verses are quite clear. If you choose to follow the world and Satan, you will perish with the world and with Satan. And right now in the world, we could say God's wrath is mixed with his mercy, because right now God shows a certain amount of kindness and goodness both to the wicked and the just alike. God makes the sun to shine upon the wicked and upon the just. But when the final judgment comes, the wicked shall receive nothing but the wine of the wrath of God, it says, in full strength. The phrase full strength can be translated undiluted, unmixed. Now, sometimes the ancient Greeks would mix their wine with water. But when God pours out his wrath, he's not going to mix it with water. He's not going to dilute it. It's going to be poured out full strength on those that do not know him. And that's a scary thought for those that don't know him. If you belong to Christ, where's the comfort? It hasn't been and will not be poured out on you. Why? Because the wine of God's wrath was already poured out full strength on Jesus Christ. We talked this morning about that word propitiation. A beautiful word. That Christ propitiates, he turns away the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. The full hammer blows of God's wrath come down upon Christ. So that if you're resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then you do have salvation. And you do belong to him. But those who do not know him will bear the undiluted or full strength of God's wrath on themselves. Tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Again, scary thought. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those are these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now this idea of endless torment is abhorrent to our Western culture, isn't it? In fact, there are those, some who profess to be believers who are troubled by verses like these and other ones. How can a God who is gracious, how can he allow suffering, even the suffering of the wicked, to continue for all eternity? You figure a good God just isn't going to do that. In fact, I still remember reading a devotional in a newspaper in North Dakota that said, "The God I believe in," told you this in the past, "but not a God of wrath." Of course, then I like to respond, well, then the God you believe in is not the God of the Bible. And if the God that you believe in is not a God of wrath, what in the world does Christ mean on the cross? Just because God is God of wrath does not mean he's not also a God of kindness and mercy. Because again, what do we see meeting? At the cross. At the cross, we do see both the wrath of the Holy God and the love of the Holy God. What do I mean by that? Christ bears that wrath in our place. What a loving action at the very same time. God just doesn't stop becoming wrathful. In his love, he sends his Son. He takes his wrath in our place. God is a holy God. There is a judgment to come. And there is wrath to come for those that do not know the Lord. Then we read verse 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What does that mean? Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Well, again, when we look at the world, right? When we look at Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and the persecutions and the deceptions that are all in the world, we say, why? Or we get confused looking around us. But here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Everyone is fallen. Is fallen. And Christ is on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, and Asaph is confused because he's looking out at the world and he's seeing believers struggle and he's seeing unbelievers prosper. And it doesn't seem right. And he talks about his foot almost slipping until he sees their end. Until he realizes, you might say, that Babylon is fallen. And so this passage of judgment is meant as a comfort and as a hope for us. Here's the call to endure, even while you see these things in the world. Not going to go on forever. Christ is coming back. And then verse 13, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And even if a believer should lose his life in the midst of persecution, he's entered into the presence of his God. Here's your call for enduring. Babylon is defeated. Christ is victorious. What a comfort, what a hope. For the moment, the beast may seem to be supreme, and Babylon established forever. But the Lamb is king. He's on Mount Zion with his 144,000. And so praise be to the victorious Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again. Lord, we stand in awe at your love that you would send your Son into the world for sinners like us, that you have loved us so much and that you've loved us from before the foundation of the world, that you planned to send your Son and you've sent your Son. Lord, we pray that we would live faithfully for you. We pray, Lord, that as we see so much chaos in the world, that we would be comforted in the fact that Christ is already victorious. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our